name. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and here in chapter number 11, it's still not any different. It's still been kind of the same story. The Apostle Paul is dealing with many things that would cause division in a church, things that are causing separation. And at first, he's kind of making another transition from chapter number 10 into chapter number 11. And he says in verse number 1, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And that's an important phrase there, because some people would argue that we're only supposed to follow Jesus, we never follow a man. But this is really a straw man argument, because the reality is, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you have to follow a man. That's what the Bible actually teaches. And we see the Apostle Paul, he's saying, look, follow me. But notice he puts a caveat on it. He doesn't just say, follow me off the cliff. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And the important point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, this is an important verse here, is the fact that we are supposed to follow man in our lives. We're supposed to follow the authorities that God has given us, but we're supposed to continually look in the direction that they're heading and make sure that they're still following Christ themselves. This is how you protect yourself. You don't want to follow somebody blindly. You know, just because you follow someone does not mean that you're not paying attention. You're not looking, you're not watching, you're not diligently judging, you're not considering the things that are happening. You know, be like a Berean. They came to the church, they were ready to hear the word, but they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And you know, the guy that's a faithful minister, the guy that loves the Bible, he's not offended when someone's constantly looking at the Bible and judging whether the person is saying something that's true or not. Look, if I said something that was wrong, if the Bible's just crystal clear and I'm wrong, and someone were to show that to me, I would think that's great. I would think that's wonderful. I'm not afraid of being judged according to the Bible, but I would be afraid of pastoring a church where everybody just blindly follows the pastor, even if I'm the pastor. We ought to be able to follow people, but at the same time, you still need to have your own eyes open. You still need to be using your own ears. You still need to be studying the Bible yourself. But what does it mean to follow then? What does that look like? Well, go if you would to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. If you look in the dictionary, the word follow means to be or act in accordance with. So you're going in accordance with Paul. He says, or to accept as authority, obey. So whatever Paul says, you just do. Whatever Paul makes, his rules, his ordinances, his decisions, his example, you just do it because you accept him as your authority. And people that don't like to follow a man, you know, they also don't like to follow Christ. You don't find people that are just sold out. They just love the Lord. They're doing all the commandments, but they just despise all human authority because it's connected. If you despise your human authority, oftentimes that's going to be a direct impact on the fact that you despise God's authority as well. This is why the Bible is one of the most important commandments, is honor thy father and thy mother. Why? Because that's the human authority that God has placed in your life. If you have a job today, you're supposed to respect and obey your boss at work. If you're a married woman, you're supposed to respect and obey your husband. If you're a child, you're supposed to obey and respect your parents. So it's not like there's all these people that have no human authority. We all have human authority in some way, in some aspect. Now, obviously, when it comes to the house of God, we believe in an elder-run church, in a bishop-led church, which means that there's not a human authority above the pastor. There's not a human person above the elder. We don't have a grouping, a pyramid scheme of churches where we end up with a pope and he's the vicar of Christ. But even in the Catholic Church, wouldn't they say that the pope is pretty much the last stand when it comes to human authority? Like the pope is the guy that gets to say. We believe in the same thing. It's just a flattened structure. I don't believe in, you know, this hierarchy scheme where we have just one person overarching all churches. I believe we should have independent churches where the elders and bishops are commended unto the Lord from that structure. So basically, from an organizational structure of a church, you just have the pastor and the elder, and he's responsible to God. Now, that doesn't mean there's not accountability. I preach on the qualifications of a bishop. If the bishop is violating the qualifications of the Bible, you know what the church should do? Get up and walk out. Or say, you need to step down or we're walking out, and fix the problem. So it's not like the bishop is just completely with no accountability. He has no ability to, you know, be held accountable for his actions. Of course, if the whole church is holding the guy's feet to the fire and saying, you need to step down, you committed adultery, or you committed murder, or you committed whatever, theft, or whatever, you know, something that's disqualifying the guy, then the guy needs to step down. But a church that's ignorant of biblical qualifications, you know what happens? The pastor gets up and says, I made a mistake. I committed adultery. Please pray for me. I'll be in the pulpit Sunday morning. You know, and everybody's like, oh, we all make mistakes, and yeah, let's just follow this guy. And they'll just follow the guy off the cliff, okay? So that's why it's important when we understand his statement here, be followers of me. Notice this, even as I also am of Christ. So the Apostle Paul, he's trying to follow Christ, and they're supposed to follow him as he's following Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So this is not a one-time sentence. We see the Apostle Paul already told us in chapter number 4 when we studied that he was telling them to be a follower of Paul. He's the one that got them saved. He's the one that's getting their church started. And he's saying, even though you might have a lot of guys getting up and preaching unto you, you know who you should really accept as the authority? Me, the Apostle Paul, the guy that's in charge. Now go to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians later when he writes to them, he says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. So the Apostle Paul, he brings up the fact that he is an authority. And they needed to accept him as an authority in their church, as one that had the rule over their church. In fact, when he talks to Titus, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So pastors are supposed to rebuke with authority. They're supposed to look at what the Bible says and say, thus saith the Lord, this is the rules for the church, this is how we're going to go, this is how it's going to be governed, and not let anybody despise them. You know, a man of God that actually is saved and trying to do the things of the Lord and trying to do that which is right in the integrity of his heart, he shouldn't just let people despise him and speak ill of him and do whatever. He should rebuke them with all authority. And you know what? You ought not despise a man of God that loves the Lord, that's doing soul winning, that's King James only. Look, I don't care if he's wrong on some minor things. I don't care if he's not perfect. I don't care if he's not the best preacher in the world. You ought not despise him. You ought to love him and embrace him. We're not supposed to despise our brethren. And you know, obviously, a church like ours, we try to point out a lot of false prophets, a lot of false teaching. But we don't want to get so, you know, carried away that we're even rebuking good people. We're despising good pastors and good men and people that are just off or a little wrong. Now look, we should expose doctrine all day long. Don't hear me wrong. We should get up and scream and yell about how false doctrine is incorrect or the errors. You know, I'll get up and scream and yell about the preacher of rapture all day long. But just because someone believes in the preacher of rapture, I'm not going to despise that person. And we ought not despise people just because they're wrong. Look, I've been wrong on certain things throughout my life. There's been times where I've had to change on certain doctrines of the faith. So if we were going to look at ourselves, I bet everybody in this room, we're probably wrong about some doctrines at some point in our life, weren't we? So we just get mad at all of ourselves too. We're like, oh, you're such a wicked false prophet. You're so evil. You'd be talking about yourself probably, just looking in the mirror. So we ought to give grace unto people and love people and be long-suffering. Now, I'm not saying we should excuse, you know, someone teaching damnable heresy like work salvation, okay, or mixing up the Trinity or something. But I'm just saying we need to be able to make sure that we have good grace and we're not going to despise someone that loves, you know, the Bible and loves the Lord. Matthew chapter number 8, we see the point of the Bible is to follow. Look at verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes. And the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered in a ship, his disciples followed him. And notice who the people are that actually followed Jesus Christ, the disciples. You know why? Because if you're going to be a disciple, you have to continue in his word. Then are you my disciples indeed, is what Jesus said. Hey, if you want to be my disciple, you have to continue in my word. There's a difference between someone who's saved going to heaven and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is? One of them is a follower. Now, here's the thing. False prophets all day long, they'll get up and they'll say, well, if you're not doing the works, I don't think you're a follower. That's true. But they're trying to conflate that with salvation and trying to say you have to be a follower in order to be saved. That's not true. There's a lot of people that are saved. They're born again. They're on their way to heaven. They have eternal life. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, but they're not a follower. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bible. They're caught up in a lot of sin, a lot of iniquity. And we need to constantly die daily. We have to dedicate ourselves and determine within our heart, you know what? I do want to follow Christ. I am going to count the cost. I am going to decide to follow him. And you know, the best way to follow him on this earth is to find another man who's following him and follow him as he follows Christ. Find the Apostle Paul in your life and follow him as he follows Christ. You know, there's a point in my life, very important point mentally, where I thought to myself, because I always played this game, if I could live anywhere in the Bible, where would I go? You know, if I could just drop myself just by some miracle and I could just be, you know, I could see the ark being built, right? I could go to the Garden of Eden. I could see David fighting with Goliath. You know, there's a lot of cool stories in the Bible, a lot of great places. Honestly, you'd want to go everywhere, right? But I just said, where would I go? If I get to press a button and I go, and without hesitation, I always said this, I would follow Jesus Christ. I would want to be dropped in that point in time and be with his disciples and walk and follow Jesus Christ. Then I thought about it and I said, well, God put me here. God knew me. God created me. God put me in this time frame. And if I would have followed Jesus Christ, if I literally was at the time of Christ and I would have been walking around with him and following him, what would I be like now? And I said, you know what? I wouldn't be following Jesus. I looked at my life and I realized, you know what? I wouldn't have been following Jesus. I would have been stuck at home, doing whatever, not serving the Lord, not being sold out. And I said, if I would have followed Jesus, I would find the best guy that I could find now, and I'd follow him, and I would be preaching the gospel zealously. So I said, you know what? I need to make some changes. And that was a self-reflecting moment where I thought, you know what? You make all these great proclamations in your head. Oh, I'd follow Jesus if it was the time of Jesus. Well, what are you doing now? Yeah. Oh, I go to church every once in a while. I watch YouTube clips. You wouldn't be following Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be there with the disciples. You wouldn't be considered a disciple because you know what? The disciples had to follow Jesus Christ. A lot of people showed up. I'll follow you wherever you go. But then what happened? When the rubber meets the road, it's just the disciples that went with them. Hey, let me bury the dead first. Nope. Follow me. And you know what? Our life is a vapor. Our life is short. We have to redeem the time. And the people that would truly follow Jesus, you know, they're following a man. They're following the Apostle Paul of their life, of their day, and they're going wholeheartedly after the things of God. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. That's not really what the chapter's about, but I just wanted to kind of talk about that verse. This is a good verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2, the Bible says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, what's an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is used in the Bible many times, and it's very similar, if not the exact same, as when the Bible would say a statute or maybe even the law. And I liken the fact that ordinances are usually probably a word that we would think of in our modern vernacular that's really close would be a rule, just rules, okay? What are the rules of such and such? And an ordinance can be confined to any kind of context. You could have ordinances about the church. You could have ordinances of the Roman law. You could have ordinances about many different things. It's just, what are the rules? You know, what are the ordinances of the football game? What are the ordinances of, you know, your household? So it's just rules, but they could be defined with any type of different type of authority. And an ordinance, according to the dictionary, is a law set forth by a governmental authority, or something ordained or decreed by fate or a deity, or a prescribed usage, practice, or ceremony. So it's just, how are things done? What's the order? What's the rules? Look at verse number 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is an important transition we just made. Because in verse number 2, he says, I praise you, brethren, okay, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Notice how he starts in verse 3, but. So is he continuing that same thought? No, he's contrasting that thought, so he's going to say something different. So what he's about to teach is not an ordinance. And that's important for a couple reasons, but I want to get that in your mind. He says in verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So according to the Bible, the authority structure that is laid out is that we have God at the top, then we have Christ, then we have man, and then we have the woman. Of course, from other portions of Scripture, we'd understand that children would be under both the parents as well. But that's how God's ordained the authority structure. Also helps me understand that Christ is not God in the sense that who it's talking about here. Obviously, we believe Jesus Christ is God, okay? I'm saying that this is specifically referring to God the Father, and we have a distinction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, they're both God, but we see that the Son is subject unto the Father. We could reference chapter number 15 when we get there for that same distinction. We'll see later. But we see an authority structure that Christ was subject unto God the Father while he's on this earth, and man is supposed to be subject unto the Bible as well as the church. The church is subject unto Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is known as the head of the church, and the church is known as his body. We are his body. We are the body of Christ, literally. He is the head. So when you think of a person and you have a head and a body, according to the Bible, Jesus is that head, and the church, us, we are his body. We're the hands, we're the feet, we're the elbows, we're the knees. Some of you are the appendix, all right? Yeah. We're all the parts, though. And, you know, we ought not think that the appendix is less important than the hand, all right? Well, that's another chapter of the Bible. But we see the leadership, we see the command, we see who's in charge, and the Bible makes it crystal clear that a marriage is not a 50-50 partnership. Just like me and Christ isn't a 50-50 partnership, you know what? I'm in 100% subjection to Christ. And you know what? At least that's how I should be. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm just saying that's what I should be, and I am technically under his authority 100%. And the wife is supposed to be 100% in subjection unto her husband. Now, obviously, everybody can rebel, but I'm just saying, we see that the authority structure laid out in the Bible is the husband is 100% in control. Look at verse number 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, it's going to later tell us what this covering is, but I'm going to just tell you clearly and then we'll get into it. The covering that 1 Corinthians 11 is very clearly articulating is your hair. Your hair is your covering. It's going to tell us that very clearly. But it's saying it would be wrong for a man to cover his head. Now, historically and traditionally, and even a lot of Baptist churches I went to, anytime someone would pray, they would always tell the men to take off their hats. They would say, all right, we're going to pray. And so they would take off their hats. And I never knew why. I never knew why anybody would take off their hat. And I'll just be honest with you, I've never heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 until I went to the church, Faith Word Baptist Church, with my sending pastor. Growing up in church my whole life, I never heard this chapter ever preached, but you know, I'm glad that we get to go through it and actually talk about the things that are dealt with here. But I'm gonna prove to you that the Bible is not saying that men should take off a hat, it's actually their hair. Go if you would to Ezekiel chapter 44, Ezekiel chapter number 44. And that's why 99.9% of all pictures of Jesus Christ are just a complete fraud when it comes to his hair. Now, obviously, they're a complete fraud, period. I'm just saying, nobody knows what he looked like. But they just start out with this effeminate, faggoty-looking dude. That is not Jesus Christ. He's also not black, okay? Sorry to ruin it for you, Hebrew Israelites, but, you know. He looked probably like the Egyptians looked, okay? He's not this white, you know, very light-skinned, you know, faggoty-looking, queer-looking dude. That's not him either. Whatever you think he looks like is wrong, okay? The only descriptions we have are in Revelation, and that's what he looks like, you know, eyes of flame of fire, and he's got hair white like wool. But, you know, the thing about that is every old person, when they get old, their hair turns white. That doesn't prove what ethnicity or race you are. Everybody's hair eventually turns white, okay? That just proves that, you know, he's an elder, okay, or older. But Ezekiel chapter 44, it's going to talk to us about the priests, and specifically it's going to tell us some things about them. Look at verse number 8 first. Let's get some context. It says, and ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but you have set keepers of my charge and my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in the heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. Now, he's talking about the house of Israel. He's talking about the priests that were in the house of Israel. And he's saying a lot of those guys just profaned my sanctuary. They didn't serve me correctly. They weren't doing the things of God. And he's not going to allow them to come back into the house of God and continue to worship. And he has two caveats. They have to be uncircumcised in the heart and in the flesh. You know what that is? Saved by faith, and they also have the works to match up with that. Circumcised in the flesh is a picture of them following God's commandments, following his rules. The circumcision of the heart shows the fact that they're saved by faith. So, but they're completely different. They're two different types of circumcisions here, okay? Look at verse number 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. So he's saying, look, these guys that gave up on me, the Levites that weren't serving me, they've been turned aside, they're going after idols, I'm not going to let them just come right back in and start worshiping me. You know, and it's not really any different in the New Testament. The guy that's a pastor and he goes out and commits adultery, you know what he's not allowed to do again? Be a pastor. You can't just commit adultery yesterday and come back in and preach on Sunday morning and then go back out and then come back in. No. He's saying, you guys that ruined it, you're done. Look at verse number 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith Lord God. So notice these Levites that did keep themselves, that were still trying to remain faithful as best as they could, they're going to be the ones that are restored into serving him. And you know, I like this because there's a lot of people where they'll see their brethren or they'll see other people getting away with sin in their mind, and it kind of makes them question. Kind of think, well, it seems like they're getting away with it. You know, you'll go to a church and you'll see your brethren being very covetous, very flattering, and you're thinking that's a sin, or they're being very prideful, or they're getting recognition. They're very braggadocio. They get up and they talk about how great they are and how wonderful they are, and immediately you don't see any consequences. You think, well, that guy's getting ahead. He got up and said how great he is, and it was like really prideful and arrogant, and I didn't like that, but it seemed to like propel him ahead, or it's somehow working out for him. And so they'll start thinking, maybe I should do that. Maybe I should get a little covetous. Maybe I should be a little prideful. Maybe I should start doing things that, you know, it doesn't really seem right. It seems to be working out for them. You know what? Be not deceived. You know, whoever goes out and does that wicked sin, God will punish them. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, is what the Bible says. And you know what? Anytime I saw people getting away with what I thought was like, I don't get that. It always comes back around. They always get what's coming to them. And you know, the guy that remains faithful and humble and just doing that which is right, God will raise you up in due time. God will lift you up. God will give you honor. God will recompense those works that you do. So you ought not look at people that it seems like they're getting away with things and just think, oh, cool, let's just get slack. Oh, let's go serve the idols with them too. It's not a big deal. Nope. God says, you know what? Those guys are done. And the guys that remain faithful, they're going to be the ones that are restored and coming back and serving me. You ought to have faith in God's word and not look at reality and ever let reality trump the Bible. You always let the Bible trump reality. I don't care if the whole church is in sin. You say, you know what? I'm going to do what the Bible says. I'm going to stay faithful as God's word. Well, nobody's going soul winning anymore. You go soul winning. Nobody's reading their Bible. You read the Bible. And nobody seems to be praying. Nobody seems to be helping. Nobody seems to. You do that which is right, and God will take care of you. We see God takes care of them. God's always watching. Look at verse 18. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. So he's giving the outfit of these Levites that not forsake him, how they're going to come and worship. But notice in verse 18, they're going to have linen bonnets upon their head. You know what that is? A hat. So when they go in and they serve God, they actually have to wear a hat. God wants them to wear a hat to serve them. But keep reading. Look at verse 20. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull their heads. Verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So you know what? Through the whole Testament, you know what God's statute was? He wanted the priest to have short hair, but wear a hat. That tells me that wearing a hat is not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, my friend. But you know what? They always had to have short hair. He didn't want them to have long locks. You got your one exception for Samson, but you know what? He wasn't a Levitical priest, first of all. He isn't a pastor. And you know what? The exception proves the rule. Whatever you think about Samson, whether you thought he had really long hair or not, the Bible's crystal clear that a pastor is not supposed to, you know, be in violation of this. A priest wouldn't be in violation of this. And you sure can bet yourself Jesus Christ was not in violation of this commandment. It's a shame unto God. It's a shame if a man has long hair, according to the Bible. He's going to tell us, doesn't even nature teach you that? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. So we have a clear statement from God saying that they're not supposed to let their locks grow long, these priests. Now, this is something that, you know, as man, you don't even need this because it's just obvious. Look at verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So the Bible takes it to extreme. He says not only are men supposed to have short hair, but women are supposed to have long hair. Now notice this. This is a distinction, a difference. It's not that men have a special privilege that women don't. It's not like men can do whatever they want with their hair and women have to do something. No, they both have a very specific ordinance for their hair in a sense, okay? Now, it's not an ordinance that's coming from, you know, Paul or even the Bible necessarily. It's just something that nature teaches us. Nature just teaches us all kinds of things. It's just obvious that men are supposed to have short hair and women are supposed to have long hair. And he's saying, look, if a woman would have short hair, why don't you just shave it all off? He's kind of getting a little bit spicy here. He's getting a little sarcastic. He's like, look, you want to cut it short? Why don't you just shave it all off and look like a cancer patient? And look, I'm not trying to shame cancer patients, but people that have cancer and they lose all their hair, they're very ashamed. They don't like that. That's not a benefit. That's not a bonus. I had a lot of school teachers that had cancer, and they'd wear a wig because they felt very embarrassed about having a bald head as a woman. It doesn't look good. It's not as attractive. It's not as comely for a woman to have short hair. In fact, whenever I was in junior high, there was this girl I really liked her. It was like the only girl I really liked at the time. And she had nice long hair, and then she cut it like real short. And it was like I instantly didn't like her. I was like, what happened? Why did you ruin that? And look, if you ask men, if you just poll men today, it's like universal. All men like long hair. Let me just wake you up, okay? That's why every seductive ad, it's always a girl with long hair. The marketers figured it out. Everybody knows all about it. Now, obviously, as our culture tries to continue to rebel against God and God's word and get weirder and more perverted, they're always trying to push this envelope. But the reality is men didn't change. Men still like long hair. It's just normal. And you know what? Women, they prefer the short hair as well on men, but more so men. Now, I'm going to give you, I looked it up just to give you some reference, okay? Not to just make all this, oh, Pastor Shelley just says this is what it's like. Well, let me just tell you, okay, what Wikipedia says. Short hair. You can just, short hair is an entry, all right? Short hair refers to any haircut with little length. It may vary from above the ears to below the chin. If a man's hair reaches the chin, it may not be considered short. For a woman, however, short varies from close crop to just above the shoulders. Different styles of short hair include the bob cut, the crop, and the pixie cut. And here's another thing. Wikipedia actually is hypocritical. Because for a man, this would be long hair, but for a woman, this is short hair. So it's saying just in our norms, they can tell a difference. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me say this. It does not say a specific inch length for hair. It doesn't say men have to have under 6 inches and women have to have above 6 inches, or 11 or 10 or 5. I'm just making up arbitrary numbers, okay? So every man has to decide that for himself. And for me, I just try to be as obvious as possible. I don't want to even be close to wherever that line is. I don't want to have my hair down to the chin and they're like, is that long, Pastor Shelley? I'm just going to keep it where it's normal that you think, okay, Pastor Shelley has short hair. He has something that's short. And I don't think that men have to shave either. I think you keep it short, buzz cut or something like that. I like to have hair on my head. You know, I don't want to look like an Egyptian. I don't want to go around, you know, looking like a weirdo, like a skinhead or something. And I'm not against you. You know, some people can't control all that. But I'm just saying I'm going to let my hair be pulled, okay? Now, for women, I think, you know, you just let your husband help you out. You ask him what's short, and he'll tell you what short is, and then there you go. Now you have a good link. For me in my house, it's probably different than you in your house, but in my opinion, I'm not trying to figure out where the line is. I'm trying to be as most honoring and glorying to God as possible. So I'm not trying to mess, well, where's exactly the line? I don't care where the line is. I'm going to stay far from it. I'm not trying to peek over and tiptoe and get real close. I'm trying to stay as far from that line as possible. Now, let me give you a little bit more information from Wikipedia, okay? It says, short hair for women became fashionable in the 1920s. So in America, historically, short hair has not been a popular thing. It's not been something that people wanted. It really kind of came into the 1920s. You say, why? Well, it says, styles included the bob cut, a blunt cut to the chin or neck or cut evenly all around. The shingle bob, a haircut that was tapered short in the back, and the short crop, cut short in the back and the longer hair in front. Women wore longer styles in the 1930s and 1940s, but short hair made a comeback when Audrey Hepburn sported a pixie cut, a very short wispy haircut, in the 1953 film Roman Holiday. Short hair was fairly popular throughout the 60s, but the 70s and 80s favored different hairstyles. That was that big hair, you know what I mean? It became popular in the 90s and remains so to this day. But have been other styles such as the Etten crop, a more extreme take on the short crop, and short layers. So, according to Wikipedia, it says women have not historically had short hair. It really, in America, you know where it came into being, like where it was kind of popular? 1920s. Then there's some other different decades where it was more or less popular. Notice that it said it came popular when Audrey Hepburn was in a movie and, you know, sporting the pixie cut. Well, what about the 1920s? Why did it come into be in the 1920s? Well, I looked up the bob cut, because that's what it says became popular, the bob cut in the 1920s. It says a 1920 newspaper article proclaims, bobbed hair is the thing. So there's news reports about women having this particular haircut. It says, historically, women in the West have usually worn their hair long, although young girls, actresses, and a few advanced or fashionable women had worn short hair even before World War I. For example, in 1910, the French actress Polaire is described as having a shock of short, dark hair, a cut she adopted in the early 1890s. The style was not considered generally respectable until given impetus by the inconvenience of long-haired girls engaged in war work. English society beauty Lady Diana Cooper, who had bobbed hair as a child, kept the style through her teenage years and continued in 1914 as an adult. Renowned dancer and fashion trendsetter Irene Castle introduced her Castle Bob to a receptive American audience in 1915, and by 1920, the style was rapidly becoming fashionable, popularized by film star Mary Thurman in the early 1920s and by Colleen Moore and Louise Brooks in the mid to late 1920s. It was still seen as a somewhat shocking statement of independence and young women known as flappers, as older people were used to seeing girls wearing long dresses and heavy Edwardian-style hair. Hairdressers, whose training was mainly in arranging and curling long hair, were slow to realize that short styles for women had arrived to stay, and so barbers in many cities found lines of women outside their shops waiting to be shorn of hair that had taken many years to grow. So what happens? Well, in Europe, a place of morality and, a beacon of righteousness, in France, there's the models and the actresses, they start having this short hair, which is considered unrespectable. It's not respectable. Society doesn't like it. But because they're a star, because they're an actress, it catches on. And then the American actresses, you know what they do? They start cutting their hair that way. And then you know what happens? All the American girls do it. And let me tell you something, the actresses of today influence the culture more than you want to believe. In fact, whatever actress it was, there were certain haircuts. I remember when I was young, there was a haircut called the Rachel. from Jennifer Aniston on the show Friends. Look, whoever the actress and the celebrities are, whatever they're doing their hair, everybody just wants to follow suit because they're all a bunch of brainwashed monkeys today. They just do whatever they see. Monkey see, monkey do. Oh, I'll get a short haircut too. Because they don't know what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, do they? But historically, women have always had long hair. Why? Because nature just tells you long hair is what women should have. But then this rebellious, wicked generation from the past that hates God's word, these actresses going around, people want to be like the movie stars. And you know, these flappers were a bunch of whores. Let me just tell you what it really was. They're a bunch of whores, a bunch of loose women going around sporting themselves. And of course, they're in rebellion. Of course, they don't like God's word. And you know what? We ought not be like that. We ought not be a generation that, you know, doesn't care and disregards God's word and just follows the trends of the world. The trends of the world are for hell. The trends of the world are anti-God. They're anti the Bible. And in fact, it's not even attractive. You ask 90-some percent of men today, hey, do you like short hair or long hair? They'll all say long. So what's the point? Oh, just to be rebellious. Just to be a whore. Just to be against the Bible. Just to be against God. There's no benefit. Now they'll say, well, yeah, but it's not, I don't have to take as long to do my hair. I thought women love getting dressed and doing their hair anyways. Isn't that they like doing that kind of stuff. And look, you don't have, it's not like, so much more time. It might take so much more time to have that fancy, you know, celebrity haircut. But why are you trying to be like the world? Why are you trying to look like the world? Why don't you try to be like a godly woman? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then you say, oh, you don't watch TV? Yeah, I don't want my kids to look like the world. And look, feminism wasn't that big in the 1920s, but guess where it gets started? Oh, what about the hair? Let's just get a little bit of rebellion into our daughters' hearts. Let's just get a little bit of wickedness. And then we'll just slowly boil the pot and slowly keep pushing the limit and slowly keep changing the time and slowly doing these things. Oh, pretty soon we got Katy Perry saying she kissed a girl and liked it. Oh, I wonder if that's not going to cause a bunch of wickedness in our nation. I wonder if the seeds that are being planted by the celebrities today of all their transgender garbage isn't going to destroy this nation. And people today, they just still watch the TV. They watch all the fags. They watch all the celebrity, you know, do all their wickedness, dress like whores and whoremongers. I mean, the fashion today looks egregious. It's horrifying. I hate even taking my kids out there to look at it. It's junk. Guys wearing short shorts. It's gross. It's disgusting. I don't want to see it. Guys having long hair, looking like freaks. Women looking like whores going up the street. You know, it says that the whore's on every corner in my Bible, and it's true. Just go anywhere. And we as God's people, we ought to look different. We ought to act different. And you know what? If it was acceptable in society, great. If it's not, I'm going to still stick with the Bible, though. You know, in previous years in America, to dress godly, it wasn't like you were going to stick out like a sore thumb. And even today, I mean, I see ungodly women wearing a normal dress, wearing a normal skirt. It's not like you're going to be just ostracized. You know, people want to make these things a bigger deal. Oh, having long hair is so bad. Look, most women still have long hair. And every woman I see usually wears a dress on their wedding day. Why? Because they just know it looks pretty. They know that's what makes them look attractive. They know they like that outfit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So notice, women are created for men. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's get a couple verses here real quick. Genesis chapter number 2. And again, the Bible's just emphasizing that men and women are different. But the Bible also makes it abundantly clear that men are not better than women, and women are not better than men. There's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, okay? We're just different. There's differences between us. We have different roles. We have different jobs. We have different duties. Man, he's the glory of God. So we ought to look like God. We ought to dress like godly men and do that which is godly. And a woman, she's the glory of the man. So she ought to, you know, shine in all her glory. And look, I think women are better looking than men anyways, all right? So I like the way that women look. I want you to look like a woman. I don't want you to look like a man. That's gross. And how demeaning to women to try and tell women, you need to dress and look like a man. How is that being feminine? Feminism, be as much like a man as possible. It's like contradictory to the word itself. You would think feminism would be supporting, you know, have long hair, dress really girly, act really woman-like. But feminism promotes women to try and be like a man. And what is, and then we have the transgender movement. It tries to take men and turn them into women. But, you know, they still have their distinctions, don't they? The lesbians try to look like a dude, and the dudes try to look like a woman. They still like those distinctions. They're just trying to play topsy-turvy, calling evil good and good evil and all those type of things. But notice they don't want to have this just androgynous, you know, morphing thing. That was weird. Nobody likes that, all right? We like our distinctions, and I like the distinction. I like women looking like women, and I like men looking like men. And we have in the Bible that women were created for men. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." So when God saw Adam, it's just Adam. There's only a man on the earth. A man, and then he creates animals. Adam names all the animals. And you know what? He likes the dog, kind of, but he's like, eh, it's a dog. You know, get out of here. The camel, eh. The rhino, not interested. Nobody's really a suitable helpmeet for him, a suitable companion, a suitable person. And God looks at it and says, you know what? I don't want man to be alone. I don't like that. I'm going to make a helpmeet for him. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man." He's like, man, this is better than man. This is a woman. You know, he likes that one. He says, this is a suitable helpmeet. I like her. I'm going to call her Eve. She's the mother of all living. And we see where we get man and woman. The woman came from the man. And the woman was created with what purpose? To be a helpmeet unto the man. To be a suitable companion unto the man. To help the man. It's not the other way around. It's not the man's responsibility to be the helpmeet unto the woman. No, it's the woman's job to help the man, to serve the man, to do that which is for the man. And you know what? It doesn't demean the woman. It's just her role. It's just her job. You know, it's not demeaning that I have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. It's great. It's wonderful. I love it. I like that job. And you say, oh, the man doesn't have to, you know, serve anybody. Yeah, I have to serve Christ. Christ is my head. And you know what? I don't get upset about that. I like that. So why does a woman have to get all upset that she has to serve the man? Oh, yeah, what do we start with the first verse? Be followers of me, as I also am of Christ. Oh, I'm supposed to follow a man too, right? I mean, if you go to a church, you're probably following your pastor. I mean, at the end of the day, women, they get all upset that they have to follow a man. Well, the man has to follow the boss at work. He has to go to the church and submit to those authorities. He has to submit to all kinds of different authorities in his life. So look, it's not like you just escape authority. Feminism thinks they can just escape from all authority and all leadership and anybody over them. You can't get there. You're always going to have authority in your life. So you might as well just take the authority that God gave you, that God wants you to serve, and serve that authority. Because otherwise you're going to be serving sin, is what the Bible teaches. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to finish this last thought. This chapter is a very interesting chapter. There's a lot of good pieces to it. And I still want to finish this chapter, but I'm not going to be able to finish this chapter in entirety. It'll be another sermon. But look at verse number 10. It says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man and the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." So again, he's just saying, look, the woman was taken out of the man, but you know what? Every man in this room was born of a woman. So you can't have one without the other. It's like the chicken and the egg type of thing, right? All men had a mother. And you know what? At the end of that rope, Eve, she came out of the man. She came out of that rib. So he's just trying to emphasize the fact that, look, not one is more important than the other. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, he says there's neither male nor female, for y'all one in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, what does comely mean? It means pleasant or attractive. Something that's pleasant to your eyes or attractive. He's saying, is it pleasant or attractive for a woman to have a short haircut, a buzz cut, look like Ellen DeGeneres, and pray to God? It's not comely. Now, I'm not saying, let's say a woman were in this situation. I'm not mad at her. I don't think that, you know, she can't pray. It's just not what you should be doing. And you should try to fix that situation. I'm not saying some woman that realizes this in the Bible and decides, you know what, I need to make a change, that she can't pray until her hair gets long again. It's just, if you find yourself in this situation, fix it. Change. Just do that which is godly. Now look at what it says in verse number 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now verse 16, I've heard some bad doctrine with this verse. Some people, they'll read all of this chapter, and then they'll just say, well, but if anybody doesn't want to, they don't have to. It's like, that is not what that verse says. That verse is not saying, well, if somebody just wants to have long hair, go for it, buddy. You know, if some woman wants this to be shorn, go for it. What is he trying to say? Well, at first he said, hey, I'm praising you because you keep the ordinances, didn't he? Then he says, but, and then he teaches all this doctrine about how men should have short hair and women should have short hair, or long hair, I'm sorry. Get that right, Pastor Shelley. And he's saying, if someone's going to argue with you, this is not just a rule made up by the church. This is not just some custom that our church has. You know what it is? Nature teaches you this. It's just obvious. You should just realize this isn't just some special rule that the church has. Everybody has this rule. It's a rule of nature. The fact that men are supposed to be like this and women are supposed to be like that. You go outside the church, you know you'll find men have short hair and women have long hair. Just because nature itself teaches you that. And he's just saying, we as God's people, we ought to abide by that natural, you know, feeling inside of us to do those type of things. And it explains why that's even the course of nature. God created so many different things. So many things are just obvious unto us. So many things are just natural unto us. And we don't have to have a commandment necessarily to do everything that's natural. You know, I don't have to teach my kids a lot of things. I don't have to teach my kids to breathe. I don't have to teach them to sleep. I don't have to teach them to lie. You know, I don't have to teach them to eat. They just do a lot of things naturally, don't they? I didn't have to command them eat. They just naturally eat, okay? And he's trying to tell us, look, you don't have to naturally teach men to have short hair and women to have long hair. They just want to do it. Did you really teach your little children, okay, children, now boys, you got to have short hair. It's just normal. It's just natural. You just kind of go into that rhythm. And he's just saying, some of them might have been mixed up on this. And he's trying to remind them, hey, wake up. This is just something that nature teaches you. So if someone wants to come in and be like, oh, your church teaches that men have to have short hair. Look, nature teaches you that, buddy. It's not just some special custom that we made up. It's not like just Paul's special rule. This is just what God ordained from the beginning of the creation, okay? Now, let's go on to the next point of this chapter, okay? And I've never heard anybody preach on this chapter because I think it's just got some, it's got some stronger meat in parts of it. This first part is just not popular. People want to preach this because there's going to be someone in the church that's not abiding by this. There's going to be that long-haired hippie sitting there that he thinks he's Jesus, and you're like, you're not, buddy. No. So he doesn't want to offend him. But you know what? And look, if someone were in this situation, I'm not mad at them. You know, I've never even told anybody this. When I've ran into people that are in this situation, I don't like get up there and like, you got long hair, buddy. You're such a faggoty queer. I don't do that. I try to be nice to people, okay? And unfortunately, the baby boomer generation, 90% of their women have short hair. It's gross. It's disgusting. I don't like it. Grow your hair out. Be a godly woman. But you know what? I'm not going to sit there and just condemn them and be mad at them. But all day long, I'll say, yeah, I believe 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, you want me to get up and preach it? I'll tell you all about it. Look at verse number 17. So we're going to change subjects again. Now in this that I declare on you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So he's going to change topics again. Now, when we started, again, He said, I'm going to praise you because you keep the ordinances. And then he said, but. And then notice, again, he says, now when I'm declaring you, I'm going to let you know I'm not praising you in what you're doing here. Now, some historically, you know, Baptists have believed, okay? So I'm going to venture off from historical Baptists for a moment, okay? Baptists have historically said that there's two ordinances of the church, baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, I personally do not agree with that statement because, first of all, there's a lot more rules to church than those two. An ordinance, when you study your Bible, is just all the rules for the church. Whenever we go through 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we learn the qualifications of a bishop, guess what? Those are how they're supposed to behave themselves in the house of God. That's an ordinance, my friend. How you're supposed to ordain bishops, how you're supposed to ordain deacons, all these different things. There are all kinds of rules and ordinances. And when the Apostle Paul, he starts off this chapter, he says, I'm praising you in all these ordinances. And then he starts off and says, you know what? What I'm about to say, you're not doing well. And you know what he's going to explain? The Lord's Supper. So to me, you can't even believe that it's an ordinance of the church. Now, just because it's not an ordinance of the church doesn't mean that Christians don't do it or that it's not part of the Christian faith. Look, there's a lot of things that we do that just aren't part of church. Whenever you give your alms in secret, that's not necessarily part of the church, okay? Whenever you pray in your closet, that's not part of the church. Just because you go out soul winning, you could go out soul winning without the church potentially. There's a lot of things that we can do or not do that don't necessarily have anything to do with a very specific church. We even see Philip the evangelist, he goes out and just baptizes people. That wasn't even part of a church service. He's just going out, preaching the gospel, and baptizing people. So I'm not going to say that baptism is just, it has to be done in church. Where's all the people? Did they have to get the church service together for Philip to go down in the water and to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch? Or did he just go down in the water and baptize the Ethiopian eunuch? Now, I do believe that baptism is only to be done by an ordained minister. And I'm not against, you know, someone saying, hey, baptism's, you know, an ordinance of the church or whatever. But at the end of the day, you know, I'd rather stick with what the Bible teaches than your tradition. If your tradition is not lining up with the Bible perfectly, I'm going to let you know I'm going to stick with the Bible. Now, if you disagree with me on this, I don't care. You know, you believe whatever you want. You believe what the Bible says, you know, but I'm going to teach you what I believe this chapter means. And when we go through this chapter, there's a lot of information. Way too much for me to preach everything about this chapter right now. So I'm going to have another follow-up sermon where I teach on what you should do for communion. Now, let me make it clear. You know what this chapter's teaching? What you should not do for communion. And you know where it's a bad place to get your doctrine? From things you're not supposed to do. You know where you should get your doctrine? When it's telling you what to do, when it gives you the clear, straightforward commandments. And some people will take negative commandments and they'll make a whole doctrine out of it. They'll turn something that's just negative into what they're supposed to do. Well, that's not always necessarily true. We can't always base our doctrine on a negative statement or a question. We want to base our doctrine on clear statements from the Bible, okay? But let's get clear statements from this chapter of what it says not to do. Now, before we get there, I just want to give you a little bit of an intro, okay? He says in verse 18, when you come together in the church. So what is the focus of this? They're all together. They're assembled. They're together. He's saying he thinks there's divisions among them. Now, in chapter number 1, he had said that he had been heard from the house of Chloe that there had been contentions. But he also has heard from somewhere that there was divisions. And he's just saying, I partly believe it. Notice that he's had hearsay that there's divisions. And he's just saying, I partly believe it. But he can't necessarily confirm it because maybe he hasn't had the mouth of two or three witnesses. We don't know. But sometimes if you hear something, you could address the person. Hey, I've heard X, Y, and Z. Is it true? Hey, I just want to clear the air. Hey, I just want to see what's going on. So that's a way to, you know, handle that type of a situation. But you ought not take hearsay and make it gospel truth. You ought to leave it at hearsay. And he's making it clear. This is just something I've heard. I don't know. But I'm kind of actually believing it based on all these things you're screwed up on. I mean, when I'm talking about all these divisions you're possibly having in the church, it sounds like there's heresies going on. Why? Because heresy brings in division. When you have false doctrine creeping into the church, you're not going to be unified. And the Bible makes it clear that we need to have unity in the church. I'm going to read for you quickly. Ephesians 4, it says that we're supposed to we all come into the unity of the faith, okay, and of the knowledge of the Son of God and the perfect man. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Wow, mixed up that word. But essentially what the Bible's saying, you have unity when you're not carried about with every wind of doctrine. When we're not going to just, you know, have a preacher rapture storm come through and half the church now believes in the preacher rapture, or half the church believes in the flat earth, or half the church believes in some other stupid garbage or whatever. Whenever we're actually rock solid, whenever we actually believe the Bible, we can have unity. And he's saying, whenever there's a lot of division in a church, let me help you out. There must be a heresy somewhere. There must be people that are believing different things. And I've gone to non-denominational churches where there's all kinds of heresies. There's the law, there's the Torah observing Christians over here, and then, you know, there's like the Catholics over here, and there's people that are faith alone over there. And it's just like all this division within the church. Why? Because they have different doctrine. That's why we want to have one place to come and worship, one preacher getting up and preaching the Bible. We don't want to get off in all these cell groups, all these life groups and family groups, and literally teach their own little doctrines and factions and divisions within the church. We want to be unified together. We all want to learn the Bible together and be lockstep. And if you don't believe our doctrine, go somewhere else. You know, every variation seems to exist today. I mean, you can find any heresy. You can even find a flat earth church if you really want to. I don't know if it's shut down or not, but I mean, it exists for a little bit, you know, for a short space until, you know, nobody from the globe would come, you know, hear them preach. But the Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? We need to have agreement. That's how our church is going to move forward. That's how our church is going to be steadfast and unmovable. Now look at verse 20. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place. Now, what did he say in verse 18? When you come together, therefore, in the church, right? Then in verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, notice this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a verse that people do not want to just believe straight up. Why? Because historically, communion has been done in church. And I believe this verse is very clear. If you just throw out all presuppositional viewpoints for a moment, if you just throw out anything, you know, that you maybe historically have believed or taught, and you just let the Bible tell you, in this verse, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, some people will freak out at first because they're like, well, then what do we do? Well, it doesn't matter what we do yet. The only thing that matters is let's just learn what it says here. It says, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I've rarely ever heard anybody try to come to this verse with an honest heart and try to like explain it from an opinion that believes communion should be done inside the church. But this is basically the only argument I've heard. They say, well, what this verse is saying is that the main purpose of church is not to have communion. That's kind of their argument or their viewpoint. But let me help you out. That would make this verse a straw man argument. Because you know what? I've never met a person that said the only point of church is communion. Like, that's a straw man argument. Nobody thinks that. Nobody thought, like, the only point of church is communion. So if that's what this verse is attacking, it makes this verse useless. It means nothing. If you think that this verse means, oh, the main purpose of church is not communion, then you're basically just taking this verse and just throwing it in the trash and saying it doesn't have any meaning. Because nobody's arguing for that. We don't see that anywhere in the context. And clearly in the verse before, he says, when you come together in the church. And he says, therefore, when you come together in one place. Now, church is when we come together in one place. We're all assembled together. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, you say, why? Why, Pastor Shelley? Why would you not eat that? Well, in chapter 10, okay, look at verse 16. You're probably on the same page. It says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, in chapter 11, he doesn't use the word communion. He uses the word Lord's Supper, but we all have believed that that's communion, okay? Now, the word communion, what does communion mean? It means to share. Sharing. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He took one piece of bread, and he broke it in parts and shared it with his disciples. He had one cup, and he shared it with his disciples. So communion is an act of sharing. Having an intimate fellowship with one another, being a partaker with each other. They were a partaker with the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. Okay, they're having a communion together. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Let me give you another verse that's going to help us understand he's talking about the church. But why is that important? Well, you know, the picture of communion is the Passover. Now, if you study the Passover, which we're not going to do, we don't have time. I'm going to try and get through this as quickly as I can. But the Passover lamb, they would all come together in one place and kill it, but then they would all go to their own separate houses and they would eat the Passover lamb as a family, separate from one another. Why? And it would even say, like, to eat the lamb, they had to get enough people so they could eat all the lamb. And if your neighbor was just like by himself, you'd bring him over. So you'd basically have a small group. They could all perfectly share the lamb together for the Passover service. And then what do you see in communion? You have one grouping of people. They all share the bread and the cup together as one small unit. But it's not a whole church. It's not the whole grouping necessarily. It's this one small gathering. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath the psalm, hath the doctrine, hath the tongue, hath the revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Why are you bringing these up, Pastor Shelley? Well, because nobody I've ever heard in verse 26 says when they say when you come together, they're not talking about the church. It's the same language that he used in chapter number 11 when he's saying, when you come together in one place, everybody believes that's church. Everyone. I've never heard a 1 Corinthians 14 example where they didn't say that wasn't church. But then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where we already read, and the verses preceding said it's church. When they come together in one place, they say, oh, well, that's somehow not church all of a sudden. Or they have a weird doctrine that says, well, church's main purpose is not the Lord's Supper. But let's understand what he means here. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's dig through this a little bit. He says in verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So is it possible for this to be an ordinance? How could I start the chapter and say, hey, I'm going to praise you guys that you keep the ordinances. And then right here, he's like, I'm not praising you. You're doing wrong. This is bad. you're despising the church of God. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But notice, what's the accusation? What is it that he's bringing up against them? Some people are coming to church and having the Lord's Supper, but is there enough for everyone? No. Some people, they're eating and they're full. Some people are drunken. Some people have nothing. Why? Because you come together in one place. One guy brings the Lord's Supper. Not everybody's going to be a partaker. You're not really sharing. You're not even really doing what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It wasn't like, hey, watch this section of the church have the Lord's Supper tonight. That's not how it's supposed to work. And he says, look, why are you eating at church anyways? Don't you have a house to eat? Is it okay for me to bring some popcorn and like a steak and just kind of snack while I'm up here preaching? Or would that be kind of disrespectful? Can you do that? Should we be like the movie theaters and set up, you know, the little stands where everybody, and have like people come, like servers coming up, and you can wait, order some food while the preaching's going on? Or should we just eat the spiritual food? Is that enough? We see in verse 23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now go if you would to Luke chapter number 22. Keep your finger up and go to Luke chapter 22. It might be a tad bit long of a sermon, but I want to get through this quickly because it's an important area of the Bible to understand. Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with them, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be filled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, notice this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament of my blood which is shed for you. So they had supper, and then they have the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, he takes the cup and he says, I want you guys to divide this cup. Notice that they're dividing it. You know, the Roman Catholics, they have to have like a keg behind them that's just constantly pouring, you know, all this extra juice, and they're constantly coming and sipping and wiping and sipping and wiping. It's like, what is going on? Is that really what the Lord did? He had one cup and he had them divide it. And then they were all a partaker of the one cup. Notice in chapter 10, he says, it's one cup that we bless. It's one bread that we break. He didn't say like the unlimited, you know, keg that's behind me that they just keep pouring from, you know. And of course, Jesus, he could have, you know, people keep eating the bread, the fish and the bread, but that was a miracle. The Catholics, they're devils, so they can't do that. But I want to point out the fact that they're dividing the cup, aren't they? It's the one cup and it's divided among them. What was the Passover lamb? It was one lamb that was divided evenly among the family, and they actually had to determine if they had enough people or if it would be perfectly be eaten. I'm not going to go through all that just for the sake of time. It'll be in a later sermon. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see the example that the Lord set was what? They went into the house. They had the one cup. They had the one bread. It's perfectly lining up with what the Apostle Paul says. It says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now another aspect of the Lord's Supper is there's a very strong warning given in this chapter. And again, I've also heard it taught that this warning is, if you're not right with God, don't take in communion. Like if you have a big sin, an unconfessed sin, you better not take the Lord's Supper, or you know, he's going to kill you or something. But that is not, when we study this, that is not what it's saying. And I want to make that clear. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says that they're supposed to examine himself. He says, if a man examines himself, let him partake. Let him eat that bread. Let him drink of that cup. So what's the examining that's being done, okay? But if you have one guy show up with his supper in the Lord's Supper and everybody wants to partake, some people are going to be left out. That guy doesn't get to do it. He's examined himself. He's like, I'm ready to go. Well, we ran out. You know, we don't have the unlimited keg like the Catholic Church or whatever. And then there's going to be divisions in the church, isn't there? There's going to be people separated from one. One guy came to church. He didn't get to do the Lord's Supper. But this guy, he got to do the Lord's Supper. But what is it, the warning that we have here? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. When the Bible is saying that the man that's going to take of the Lord's Supper should examine himself, let me help you out. He's saying examine whether you be in the faith, whether you be saved. It's not whether you have some unconfessed sin. Because guess what? Where's that line? Oh, you know, I had a foolish thought this morning. Can I partake? What's the line? Oh, well, I'm worthy to take of the Lord's Supper, but he's not worthy. Stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou art. That's a wicked doctrine. You know what the unworthy is? You're not saved. If you're not saved, why in the world would you be allowed to eat the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? That's blasphemous. To sit there and partake of the Lord's Supper when you're not saved, when you haven't believed in him, when you're still trusting yourselves. That's what's unworthy. But you know what? I'm not worthy of the Lord's Supper by my own flesh, by my own works, by my turning from my sin. None of us are. If I were to get up here and rip on how unworthy we are for our sin, nobody would want to take that cup. I don't want to take it. What? This stupid doctrine. Oh, you know, if you got that unconfessed sin, brother, you better not take it. Whatever. That's not what the Bible's saying. He's saying you got to examine yourself whether you're in the faith. And in fact, we have a very clear example of this. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. He's saying, you know, there's a lot of people in the church that have gotten sick or died from this. And you say, well, that's weird, though, because if the unsaved people are having this bad stuff happen to them. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us this infiltrator is going to be among us, right? And when we get to chapter 15, you know what some people have a false doctrine on? The resurrection. Let me wake you up. They're not saved. Yeah. The people that are questioning and saying, hey, there's not any resurrection, they're not saved. If they're partaking in the Lord's Supper when they don't even believe in the resurrection, they're going to drink damnation unto themselves. They're going to have a lot of problems. And you know what? There's another guy that has a lot of problems for partaking in the Lord's Supper when he's not saved. How about Judas? John chapter 13, look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. So after supper, John chapter 13, just all of John, it just elaborates more on the passion, okay? The other Gospels, they're a little bit more brief in their explanation of the details, but John goes into great detail of what's happening. They eat supper. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, he girds himself with a towel. He washes all the disciples' feet. He washes Judas's feet. Talk about a humble servant. But he says, one of you is not clean. He cleaned all of them physically, but one of them was not clean. It was Judas, that devil. He says in verse number 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Doesn't talk about in Jude and 2 Peter, spots in your feasts of charity. There's going to be people among you, devils in there. And you know what? When they drink that communion cup, when they eat that bread, they're eating and drinking damnation unto themselves. They're the ones that are unworthy. Look at verse 25. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Oh, I ate the Lord's Supper and drank it unworthily? Now Satan's entering in my body. That sounds like damnation, my friend. We see a very clear example of someone eating and drinking unworthily. What happens to them? The devil enters into their body. Now, it's not the first time for Judas. It already happened. Judas actually had the devil enter into him when he conferred with the priest to deliver him for a price of 30 pieces of silver. But it's the second time. I don't want the devil entering my body ever. Why I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have the Holy Ghost, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But go to Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13. Let me give you a couple more verses to prove that this is not teaching that if you have some unconfessed sin that you can't take the Lord's Supper. And let me tell you, if you have an unconfessed sin, confess it right now and get right with God, whether you take the Lord's Supper or not. If you're not right with God, get right with God now. There's no time like the present. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We ought not just sit here and play with sin and play with, you know, being disrespectful to the Lord and doing things that are wicked ever. But, you know, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the unworthy is talking about the unsaved. It says in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. All these Jews, they just had so many unconfessed sins. They're just worse sinners. No, why were they unworthy? Because they hadn't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they weren't saved by faith. Look, when you're saved by faith, you can come boldly under the throne of grace. When you're saved, you have Christ imputed righteousness upon you. My flesh is never going to be worthy. There's no good thing in it. No good thing dwells in me. It's sin that dwells in me. I'm not going to sit here, oh, I'm so worthy. Look at my new man. I am. You all are, though. You know, your new man can't be corrupted. And you know what? Your new man can't be redeemed. or your old man, I'm sorry, your old man can't be redeemed and your new man can't be corrupted. That's why you're going to shed the old man and you're going to sow him in incorruption. He's not worthy. And then you're going to get a new body, which is sown in incorruption. Okay? So to somebody that's saying, well, I just don't think you're worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. Well, are you saved? Because if you're saved, you're worthy. If you're not saved, you're not worthy. That's why it's a good thing to have the Lord's Supper so we can root out some of those devils, you know? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to prove this point clearly so nobody gets confused, nobody's afraid, nobody's taking the Lord's Supper, you know, with a shaking hand. I don't know, am I worthy? Have you believed in Jesus? You're worthy. You're worthy by his righteousness, not your own, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He's saying the least esteemed guy in the church, he's worthy to judge matters. Oh, but he's unworthy for the Lord's Supper. False doctrine. If you're saved, you're worthy. Why? I mean, he says, look, the least worthy guy is able to judge matters, is he not? That's why that doctrine's stupid. Go, if you would, to John chapter number 5. John chapter number 5. I'm going to read for you the last part of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So he talks about people eating and drinking unworthy. They're coming into damnation. They're coming into condemnation. Now, this is definitely not talking about a spiritual condemnation. Because if you're saved, you cannot come into spiritual condemnation. Your soul cannot be condemned. It's saved. That's why there's a D at the end of it. John chapter 3 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth is not, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So your soul, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot even come into condemnation. But you know what? You can still condemn your flesh, okay? You can still have your flesh condemned whenever you go out and do sin and do wickedly and do that which is wrong. So you can still have bad things happen to you. God's still going to judge you. God's still going to be displeased with you. What is it when you're condemned? It's strong disapproval. God can have strong disapproval of saved believers. And you know what? He can condemn you in the flesh. But you know what? He's not going to condemn your soul. Your soul is saved from righteousness. So go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read those last two verses together to make sure we understand. What have we seen so far in the Bible? Well, when he makes the transition, he says, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that might be not a popular doctrine. It might not be what the majority do or teach or believe. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter to me what the majority does. Now, if it's a majority opinion, great. And I think anytime there's a majority opinion or it's something that's been traditionally taught or believed, you should come to it with a heart of saying, I might be wrong. I need to make sure that what I believe is really from the Bible. You don't want to come at a tradition or something that's held by the majority lightly. You want to take it very clearly from the Scripture. But when you read 1 Corinthians 11, it's crystal clear. It's saying when you come together as a church, you're not supposed to have the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, what was communion? It's sharing. We can't, as 100 people, share the one bread and share the one cup the way the Lord intended. And in fact, the Passover wasn't intended to be that way. When you look at the example of the Passover, they went to their own houses and they had the lamb separate from one another. That's the example that he gave us. And I'll teach a whole sermon on that, of exactly what we should do. But he's telling us what not to do. And doesn't want to have any kind of division. What happens when half the church gets communion and the other half doesn't? Or there's just more division, there's more controversy. There's just these things that are happening. So he says in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So is the point of church eating? No. The point of church is to hear Bible preaching, is to worship God, is to sing songs. Now, when people gather together to eat, what are you supposed to do? If you're going to have the Lord's Supper when you gather to eat, wait for each other. Why? Because you're all supposed to share the elements. You're supposed to be doing it together. It's supposed to have an intimate fellowship. It's a special ceremony that would be done between believers. And we see through the book of Acts, the apostles, they're constantly going from house to house, breaking bread with one another. Now, on occasion, you know, the church is the house. So it's, again, not a location. When you come together for preaching, guess what? Women aren't supposed to preach in the church, are they? What happens when we meet at the house church of Aquila and Priscilla? Does that mean Priscilla's never allowed to talk while she's in her house? Of course she is. After the church service, she's going to talk in her house. It's not the location. Okay, so, hey, could we have, you know, communion in the house right after the church service? You could, right? And obviously a church that was really small, it wouldn't be that big a deal if they're having communion right after the church service or whatever, because that's not really violating the principle that's being taught here. It's just when you have this huge group of people, we're not going to have the Lord's service. And if you look at the Lord's service being performed in these big churches today, do they have one bread that they're breaking? They have like a million little crackers. And they have a million different cups. They're not doing it the way the Lord instituted, okay? And the Apostle Paul is telling them that. He's saying you're not doing it the way it's supposed to. Some are drunken. Some are eating over here. There's just divisions. When you come to church, this is not the place to have the Lord's Supper. That does not mean it's not important. That does not mean it's not something that we don't do. It's just not part of church. And that's okay with me. That's okay. And you know what? If you disagree with me, you say, you know what, Pastor Shelley, I don't agree. I still think communion is part of church. That's fine. You can believe whatever you want. That's not, to me, it's not a point of contention. I'm not mad at you. There's other pastors and friends that I have that believe that way. I'm not mad at them. I'm not going to try and convince them otherwise. If I went to a church that believed that, I wouldn't be disrespectful or care. I may not participate, but you know, in that one small thing, but I wouldn't make a stink about it either. I wouldn't even say anything. So that's just, you know, my viewpoint, that's my opinion, that's my conviction from the Bible, and I think it's crystal clear. I have never heard somebody articulate the verse, when you come together therefore in one place, this is not the Lord's Supper. I've never heard a good explanation of that from the other opinion, from the other side, because it's just very clear. It's a clear verse. And we ought to let the clear verses speak for themselves. If you're going to base your doctrine, you need to have a clear verse. And here's my last thought, okay? If communion is a ordinance of the church, where is my clear commandment? Think about that. If I'm supposed to have communion in church, wouldn't you just have a section of the New Testament where he's like, hey, let me just tell you all about communion done in church? Well, let's think about it this way. What if it's never supposed to be done in church? And then one time it's mentioned how it's not supposed to be done in church. That almost makes sense. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can I have the faith to do communion? Where's my verse? Where's my verse? Where is it in 1 Timothy or Titus or you know, any of these places where it's telling me all the things I'm supposed to be doing in church? Oh yeah, remember, here's how you set up communion, and here's how you do it. Oh, I got it from some tradition. Okay, well, is the tradition right? Because I have a verse that says it's not supposed to be done. And you know what? I'm going to put all my faith in whatever the Bible teaches. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great church. I pray that we would take heed to all thy ordinances and all thy commandments, and we would do all the things that we're supposed to, and we would discard the things that we're not supposed to, and we would make your house a place to worship you and not have partiality in our viewpoint towards the commandments. I pray anything I said amiss that would just be forgotten, but rather we cling to your commandments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.